Well, when you stop to think about it, it's a little bit strange. The year is 1776. Three young revolutionaries are sitting around a table at Francis Tavern in New York City discussing the looming war with Great Britain. And when a young, unfamiliar man walks into the room, they want to know who he is. And he answers, "I'm not throwing away my shot. I'm not throwing away my shot. Hey, yo, I'm just like my country. I'm young, scrappy, and hungry, and I'm not throwing away my shot." And no one bats an eye at this Alexander Hamilton. In the moment, it's not strange at all. And not only is it not strange for someone to sing, or in the case of Hamilton, to rap, it's welcome, it's accepted, it's appreciated. And in the case of musicals, whether on stage or screen, it's quite, well, normal. In musicals, the most important introductions and revelations and transformations and emotions and windows to the soul happen in song. I mean, can you imagine Ethel Merman merely telling us that there is no business like show business? Or Mary Poppins convincing the children to clean their room without a spoonful of sugar? There's something powerful when Tevye sings playfully about what he would do with money in If I Were a Rich Man. And there's something captivating when little orphan Annie belts out her hopes for tomorrow. And Walt Disney capitalized on this power of music in his movies with songs like When You Wish Upon a Star and Be Our Guest and Circle of Life and, dare I even mention it, Let It Go. Music is the language of the heart. And if this is true about the songs of Broadway or Hollywood, then how much more true is it about the songs of the Bible? God's Word has many songs that help us to receive and to express truth. The book of Psalms, 150 chapters long, has been the songbook of God's people for millennia. But there are other songs in the Old Testament that often provide salvation signposts for us. They often tell us something of God's grand plan of salvation for humanity. We have Hannah's song of thanks to God for a child. We have Moses and Israel and Miriam's songs of praise for delivering them through the Red Sea. And Deborah and Barak's songs after God gave them victory over the Canaanites. But there are songs in the New Testament too. And the first that we encounter, at least chronologically speaking, is found in our passage for today. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 54. The song of Mary, often called the Magnificat, is the very first Christmas song. And like other songs of the Bible, it serves as a wonderful outpouring of the singer's heart in response to God's truth. It's a unique signpost of God's redemption promised through her yet-to-be-born son, Jesus. And this passage has two movements. We're first going to see Mary's visit to Elizabeth in verses 38 to 45, and then we're going to see Mary's song in verses 46 to 56. And here's the theme that unfolds in this passage. Almighty God exalts the humble and shows mercy to those who fear him so that we might exalt him. He has the power to lift up and to bring down. And our posture, our heart attitude toward him matters. But before we turn to our passage, let's briefly review what's happened to this point in Luke. We've met a priest named Zechariah, although we didn't cover that passage. We've met a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, a righteous, blameless, elderly couple who are childless because Elizabeth is barren. And the angel Gabriel visits Elizabeth, or visits Zechariah, to tell him that Elizabeth will bear a child who will one day call God's people to repentance as the forerunner of the long-awaited Messiah. And last week we saw how Gabriel then visits Mary, a young woman betrothed to a man named Joseph, to tell her that she would, by God's overshadowing, bear the actual Messiah. She would give birth to God's own son who would save his people from their sins and reign on David's throne forever. And Gabriel also tells Mary that her elderly relative Elizabeth is miraculously pregnant. And this is where we pick up in verse 39. Turn with me there if you would. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, following the angel Gabriel's announcement, Mary hurries south from Nazareth in Galilee to the hill country of Judah to pay a visit to her relative Elizabeth, who is now, at this point, 6 months pregnant, and her husband Zechariah. And upon hearing Mary's voice, Elizabeth's unborn baby leaps. This is a word that indicates exuberant, springing motion. It's a sign of joy. Now, this fall, I chaperoned a field trip of kindergartners and first graders to a farm, and some of the goats were just bouncing and jumping around like crazy. One of them kept bouncing right into his mother, and she wasn't having anything to do with that. This is the sort of movement that's being described here. This Greek word for the baby's movement is used elsewhere to describe boisterous animal leaps. This is no typical flutter or kick. This is different from the normal activity that an expectant mother might feel at this point in a pregnancy. And this baby, who will become the prophet who prepares the way for Messiah, is already announcing Jesus' arrival before either is even born. Elizabeth responds to this supernatural movement in verse 41. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth raises her voice to offer a threefold blessing to young Mary and the baby growing inside her. And with this blessing, she also asks a profound and prophetic question. She pronounces the first two parts of her blessing on Mary and her child, or perhaps we should say that she blesses Mary among women precisely because of the one-of-a-kind baby that is growing in her womb. But how did Elizabeth even know that Mary was pregnant? Mary, at this point, has only greeted her. She's only days away from the angel Gabriel's promise that she would conceive a baby by the Holy Spirit. And apart from the angel's revelation, even Mary wouldn't have known this early that she was pregnant. Now, right here, Elizabeth violates the rule about referencing someone's pregnancy before they tell you. The rule, for those of you that don't know it, is never. But this is knowledge that Elizabeth could only have received from the Holy Spirit. And he's revealed not only that Mary is pregnant, but that she's pregnant with the Messiah. This prompts her to ask quite prophetically, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now here's this faithful woman, advanced in age, and she's referring to an unborn baby as her Lord. Don't miss the prophecy. And don't miss her humility either. "Who am I that this Messiah's mother would come to me?" She completes her threefold blessing, again with knowledge that could have only come from God in verse 45. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." How could she know that except from God? Elizabeth commends Mary for trusting God's word through his messenger Gabriel, the word that she would bear his son. And this is even more poignant when you consider that in her presence was her own husband Zechariah, who is temporarily mute because he did not believe Gabriel's words. Now, this brief exchange between Mary, Elizabeth, and their unborn children is profound at many levels. As our nation debates when life begins and the value of a baby in a mother's womb, it would be remiss for me to ignore the significance of the response that Elizabeth and her unborn son have to a baby who is only days past conception. For Luke tells us that Mary hurries to Judah after Gabriel's visit. Now, thanks to the wonders of modern technology, we know that at 6 months gestation, John would have been about a foot long, weighing a pound. He would have had all of his organs and bones and muscles formed and growing, and he would have been able to see light and recognize voices and songs. He was already a person created in God's image. And the very fact that he responds to Jesus, who was at this point only a tiny embryo, helps us to see that life begins and personhood is established at conception. No matter what the Supreme Court decides in the coming months, God's truth in his word is clear and it's incontrovertible. Unborn children are living persons who bear God's image. Now, as we consider the sacredness of life in a mother's womb, I recognize that these wonderful, precious verses may trigger memories and grief for some of you today. Grief over a baby lost or a pregnancy terminated. And if this describes you, I want you to know that the comfort that God offers to you, he knows your pain. He knows you better than any on this earth, for he formed you in your own mother's womb. Who else but our Heavenly Father could sympathize with the suffocating sadness of a child lost to death, for he lost his own son? He knows, and he sees, and he cares. And if you had a hand in this loss, I also want you to know that there is no sin that is beyond the reach of the sweet song of God's amazing, all-sufficient grace. He pours out his mercy on all who will look to his nail-pierced son for forgiveness. Because the truth is that we all have paths marked by shame. No matter what mistakes we've made, no matter what transgressions we've committed, when we're confronted with the truth of God's word, we can repent, we can confess, we can turn, and we can ask God to wash us clean by the blood of his son Jesus, for that is the only thing that can truly cleanse us. His grace is enough. And so accept his love and then leverage his forgiveness and his power to cherish life and to protect and defend the unborn who, though they have no voice, bear his undeniable image. Now, how would Mary respond to Elizabeth's blessing and John's leaping in her womb that served to verify the words of the angel Gabriel? Well, as we see in the verses that follow, she responds with a song of humble adoration, humble exultation, followed by proclamations about who God is. So let's look at the first part of her response, this humble exultation starting in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Now, Mary likely sang these words. The structure, which is probably reflected in your Bible by indentation, it looks like a psalm. It looks like a song. It might be hard for you to believe that Mary would sing in response to Elizabeth's blessing, like it was some sort of Broadway number. But God's people often responded to his mercy and his might in song. And Mary even borrows from the Psalms and echoes another song of Scripture, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. And her opening line is one of exultation. "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Latin translates this word magnifies as magnificat, which is why this song is known by this name. Magnifying carries the meaning of enlarging the Lord or making great the Lord. Now, certainly, Mary couldn't make the Lord bigger or greater, but she's singing that her understanding of him, her esteem of him, her worship of him is greater than it was before because she's received new truth and it's helped her to see more of God's good and amazing character. And what's welled up inside of her is an outpouring of joy-filled worship. Inner heart, inner soul, inner spirit. And singing actually seems entirely appropriate here, doesn't it? Notice too that she calls God her Savior. She seems to understand that she is a sinner and needing of a Savior, needing saving. Now, I don't want us to get too sidetracked by this, but this understanding of Mary as a sinner raises a reasonable question. And that is, how could the perfect Son of God be conceived by and born to a sinful woman? Well, the Roman Catholic Church answers this question with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And the Immaculate Conception, which is commonly confused with Jesus' conception, actually refers to Mary's conception by her parents. It states, this is the papal bull, it states that she was conceived in her mother's womb free from original sin by virtue of the unforeseen merits of her son, Jesus Christ. The only problem that this creates is, what about her parents? It just moves the miracle from Jesus' conception to Mary's. How then could two sinful people give birth to the Immaculate Mary? Well, we reject the doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception because of what she confesses right here, that she was a sinner in need of God's mercy, like every other person. Instead, we believe that the incarnation is a miracle beyond our comprehension that enabled Jesus to be born both as fully man and fully God. But none of this takes away from the unique and the wonderful privilege that Mary had in bearing and raising Jesus the Messiah. And we see this in her reasons for magnifying the Lord. Mary magnifies the Lord because he's looked on her humble estate and he's blessed her. She was a seemingly insignificant teenager living in the backwater town of Nazareth in a land under Roman occupation, and yet God chose her from every woman on the planet who had ever lived to be the one who would give birth to his own son and be his mother. And as a result, generations would call her blessed. And here we are, thousands of years later, on the other side of the world, talking about her and calling her blessed. Indeed, God gave her a very special role in human history. Her humble exaltation continues in verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. We might be tempted to read Mary's words and interpret them as referring to God's material blessings. This is where my mind goes the first time that I read these words. But Mary and Joseph were poor. At Jesus' temple dedication, they are too poor to offer a lamb as prescribed by the law, and so they have to give the offering of two birds, which was the concession for those that didn't have enough money to buy a lamb. Certainly, Mary must be referring at least in part to the great privilege that Almighty God has given in carrying the Christ child in her womb. But the remainder of Mary's song proclaims truth about God's holy character and his redemptive work throughout history. These are truths about God's economy. He's raised some people up like Mary, and he's brought other people down. He's exalted some and he's diminished others. But on what basis has he done this? Mary tells us, starting in verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Now, verse 50 is a direct quotation from one of the most gospel-rich psalms that we have, Psalm 103. This is verse 17 from that psalm. This is the same psalm that reminds us that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As far as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And one thing is clear as we consider Mary's quotation of this verse. Mary knew the scriptures. She read and treasured God's word. She may have been an insignificant teenager from Nazareth, but she loved God and she loved his word. And as she contemplates God's mercy and might, Mary just recites the psalm that's hidden in her heart. Her response reminds me of people in our congregation like Lindy Wallner and Barb Misra, who are quick to share the scriptures that they've hidden in their hearts. God's word doesn't merely encourage us when we're disheartened or guide us when we're lost. It contains words of truth and life and joy that we can just sing back to God for his goodness. And the basis of this psalm that Mary recites is proclaiming that God has mercy and compassion on those who fear him. Again, this presumes our sin. We all, you, me, and even Mary, need God's mercy and compassion. Because when we're confronted with our own sin and the almighty, holy nature of God, we should feel a sense of fear apart from Christ. Our sins and our transgressions separate us from God, and he has mercy on those who fear him, who acknowledge him, who know what he's done, who run to him and turn to him and see him for all of his supreme power and might and authority and ability to forgive our sins. But as Mary sings in verse 51, God has also shown strength with his arm, and he scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He raises up and he puts down. And here we have the basis for God's dealings with us. God raises up the humble and he brings down the proud. For humble people have become, by God's grace, aware of their sin and the serious effect that it has on our relationship with God, and then turn to him. Run to him. See, proud people see themselves as mighty. They have no problem. They see no need for God's mercy. But Mary demonstrates this all-too-important humility for us. And the angel Gabriel tells us in chapter 1, verse 30, that she has found favor with God. He told her, "You have favor with God." And yet, she still describes her estate as humble. She knows her station with respect to her almighty, merciful God. She's a sinner. She needs his grace. And Mary continues these themes of God raising up and bringing down in verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. Now perhaps Mary has in mind kings of Israel like Saul or Ahab, or Gentile rulers like the pharaohs of Egypt, Belshazzar, and Nebuchadnezzar. Throughout the Old Testament, there are countless examples of God laying low leaders who refused to acknowledge him or honor him or fear him. They feared man instead of fearing God. They trusted in their own might instead of the Lord's. They believed they were the ones that were sovereign and not God. Well, it's appropriate for Mary to acknowledge God's dealings with rulers throughout history because she is carrying in her womb the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no competition for his glory. There is no room on his throne. Just ask Satan. And likewise, there are other examples in Scripture of humble people whom he exalted. People like Hannah and Ruth and David and the widow at Zarephath. People from humble means or difficult circumstances who, when they found where they were, they humbled themselves before God. They feared God and they cried out for his aid. But what does wealth or hunger have to do with God's mercy? Well, just like those with authority might rely on their own power and their own might, those who are rich are uniquely tempted to rely on their own provision instead of God's. And this is why Jesus' opening beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Because the issue isn't the amount of money in your bank account or food on your table. The issue is your heart attitude toward what God has given you. And it's just more tempting for people who have a lot of it to trust in it. If you're powerful, fear God. If you're wealthy, fear God. If you're poor, like Mary was, don't complain about your misfortune, but believe what she proclaims and fear God. Mary closes her song with a reminder of God's kindness toward Israel, going all the way back to his promises to Abraham. Look with me at verse 54. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. Now, Mary's recollection of God's mercy to Israel's father, especially Abraham, is remarkable when you think of when God called Abraham. In Genesis, the Lord's call of Abraham falls right on the heels of the Tower of Babel. And what God did when the Tower of Babel was being constructed was he scattered those proud rebels. And then God calls Abraham and he obeys. He has faith. He fears the God who raises up the humble and brings down the proud. And Mary's mention of Abraham is also significant because of the promise that God made to Abraham when he called him out of his homeland. He promised him blessing, that he, God, would bless Abraham's descendants and that through his family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And of course, the ultimate blessing would come through his descendant, this descendant of Abraham that Mary was carrying in her womb, the Messiah, the Christ, whose death and resurrection would make salvation possible for all who trust in him. Now, the verb here in verse 54, he has helped, is instructive. The word means to commit oneself wholeheartedly to. And that's what the Lord did. He committed himself to his people by covenant. And with this child breaks the dawn of the fulfillment of these promises. The word helped also carries the meaning to take someone's part by assisting. And that's what God did. He took our part. God walked through the parted halves alone. And Christ marched to the cross alone to fulfill God's promise to Abraham thousands of years before. And the only thing that we can do is respond in faith to this wonderful gift of God's grace. Now, certainly Mary has a unique and special role in all of human history as the mother of Jesus. But as we consider the truths of this passage and the power of her song, it's clear that her response to these Spirit-led confirmations from both Elizabeth and the child in her womb points beyond her situation. She sees the gospel coming into focus, and so she exalts the God who has made a way for his people to experience forgiveness for their sin and fellowship with him forever. And this theme of her song, God exalts the humble and brings down the proud, provides the basis for our two primary applications, this passage. They're right here in the passage. Humble yourself and exalt Christ. Let's start first by considering what it looks like for us to humble ourselves. And this application can almost make it seem like it all depends on us, as if all we have to do is try a little harder to be more humble. But if that were the case, then we would all be walking around saying, look at how humble I am. But genuine biblical humility isn't something that we can muster on our own. It's always a response to God's revelation, to God's power, to God's initiative, and many times to God's humbling. And that's why James writes in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. David Mathis of Desiring God writes this about humbling yourself. Over and over again in the Bible, self-humbling is not something we initiate, but something we receive, even embrace, even welcome when God sends his humbling, however direct or indirect his means. The invitation to humble ourselves does not come in a vacuum, but through our first being humbled. Humility, like faith, and as a manifestation of faith, is not an achievement. Humility is not fundamentally a human initiative, but a proper God-given response in us to God himself and his glory and purposes. I think Mathis's words are tremendously helpful for us as we consider what it means for us to humble ourselves. This is what we see in Mary and even Elizabeth. Mary knows her own sin, and she's utterly leveled that God would use her as his vessel to carry his son. Now, no one is immune to opportunities of humbling. If you live long enough, you're going to be humbled. We all face situations where the control that we thought we had disappears, or where the advantage that we've relied on so comfortably vanishes, or the brokenness of this world, or even the ugliness of our own sin brings us face to face with reality. And we all reach the end of ourselves at some point. Our only hope is to humble ourselves by throwing ourselves at the mercy of God, to admit that we're sinners in need of a Savior, just like Mary did. And the good news is that Jesus has already gone before us. He showed us how to humble ourselves by humbling himself. He gave up everything. He left his glorious throne and the riches of heaven to come to us as a child who was born in a feeding trough for livestock. But his humiliation didn't end there. The manger leads to the cross. And Paul writes in Philippians, in being found in human form, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's humiliation. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself, and the Father exalted him. That's what God does. And so humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's a second application here, and that is to exalt Christ, to magnify the Lord, to make much of him. And this is why he exalts us. He exalts us so that we can exalt him. And we do this in many ways, but I'll just name a few here today before we close. We exalt Christ with our lives. We make much of God when we say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We expand his reign and his rule in our lives when we obey him by the power that his Spirit supplies. We magnify God when we seek to please him above all else, even when our decisions make no sense to the watching world, maybe even are ridiculed. We make much of him when we fill our hearts with his life-giving word more than we fill them with anything else. Social media, news, politics, sports, entertainment. We exalt Christ with how we live, with our lives. We also exalt Christ when we share his good news. You never know when someone might find themselves in a humbling situation and come to you and share their troubles and ask you for help. And we don't have just good news for them, folks. We have great news. We have the best news. And we may not be able to offer that person that they will be exalted in this life, but if we accept God's provision for us in Jesus, we will be exalted with him in the life to come. It's a promise. And we should be eager to share this promise. We should pray regularly for open doors to offer this hope for others. We may not say it the right way, but it's a beautiful message that's from God. We exalt Christ when we share this good news with other people. And a third way that we exalt Christ is by singing his praises. That's what Mary is doing. She couldn't contain it. She recognized that she was carrying the Messiah. And that meant for her that God's Messiah was finally coming. He was here. And that's the main reason why she was excited. She wasn't just excited about being an unwed pregnant teenager. She was excited about the dawn of God's redeeming grace. And she just breaks out into song. And it may seem odd to others just how much we Christians sing, that all over the world we gather in simple rooms like this one to sing together, to sing to God, to sing to one another the glorious truths of the gospel that bound us together as Jesus' followers. We have an awesome God, and so we should love raising our voices to make much of him and Christ the Son, our Savior, no matter how good or bad our voices are. Because in our fellowship, singing his praises together is ordinary, it's normal, and yet it's filled with joy. So what better way is there for us to respond to God's word and Mary's song than by exalting Christ together with our voices, with the words of this first Christmas song, Mary's song? That's what we're about to do. But before we do, let's close in prayer. Father, you're an amazing God. Jesus, you're an amazing Savior. We thank you for humbling yourself to the cradle and to the cross, so that we might fear you and throw ourselves at your mercy and receive your grace, and so that we might make much of you and your precious and holy name, that we might exalt you with every fiber of our being, that we might magnify you so that people would know that you are God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.